If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll just be looking at the first verse this morning. We started this series in the book of Philippians called Joy from a Prison Cell last week. Last week we introduced the book by giving a theology of joy. And now we're going to pick up in the first couple verses, and we're going to call the first two verses here the greeting, Captivated by Christ. And what I've done is I've divided those two verses into a shorter series in parts 1 and 2. So today is part 1. And then next week will be part 2, and you'll see that as we go here. Let's just stand together as we read God's Word together here this morning. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read the first two verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask you to be with us and to guide us as we deal with your word this morning. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be here to work in the lives of all of us. That our hearts would be open and receptive for what you have for us this morning. Lord, we pray that your name would be honored and glorified through the proclamation of your word. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but three times in those two first verses, we read of Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? Over and over in just this common introduction to this book, this standard greeting, Paul here makes it known that he is captivated by Christ. Let me ask you this. Who do you know who is captivated by Christ? I'm sure there are people's names running around in your head, possibilities. But the next question you need to ask yourself is, how do I know that these people in my head are really people who are captivated by Jesus Christ? Well, here in our text, which is a pretty standard introduction to a letter from Paul. Of course, each letter is a little bit different, but this is typically the way in which these letters begin. We usually just skip over this stuff and continue to read, but I want to spend some time here, and I want you to notice in this very standard couple of verses that Paul is captivated by Jesus Christ. Why would I say that? Well, the reason is that Paul speaks of Jesus Christ three times here in these just short, standard verses. Look at each place here for a second, and it'll really serve as an outline for the next for this morning and the next couple weeks, the next week. In verse 1, we see servants of Christ Jesus. Also, in the first verse, Paul talks about saints in Christ Jesus. In the second verse, we see the opening salutation where Paul says, grace and peace from Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes and you want to alliterate your outline, you can easily do that by just putting 3 points, servants, saints, and salutation. But if you do that, don't miss the point, and sometimes this is the problem with outline points that begin with the same letter, is that we so often look for something that works. In this case, the letter S works very well, but it also draws our focus from Jesus Christ and puts it on the servants or on the saints or something else. We're not going to be just talking about servants, but we're going to be talking about servants of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about only saints, but saints in Christ Jesus. Before we really get into this text, though, let's take just a minute and go back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, if you remember, is the chapter where we have the founding of the church in Philippi. And I think it's worth mentioning here as we begin our study about the extraordinary circumstances surrounding the origin of the church in Philippi. As chapter 16 opens, Paul comes to Derbe and then Lystra and finds Timothy. Timothy is described as a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. He was spoken of very highly by all the Christians in the surrounding area. So Paul takes Timothy with him, and as they travel along, they start telling believers that they come in contact with about the decision of the church in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, we learn that they are forbidden to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit doesn't want them to go in verse 5. And then they try to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit doesn't let them go there either. So they're forced to go down to Troas, and then Paul received a vision from a Macedonian man urging them to come and help them. So that's where they go. They head to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia. It wasn't the providential capital. That title belonged to Thessalonica. The name Philippi, though, came from the father of Alexander the Great, whose name was the Philip of Macedon, who captured that city about 360 B.C. The city was also, much later on, the place in which armies loyal to the murdered Julius Caesar that were headed by Octavian and Mark Antony defeated rebel forces of Brutus and Cassius. So in honor of that battle, great dignity was bestowed on the city of Philippi. Philippi was basically a miniature Rome. H.J. Cadbury said that the privilege by which the whole legal position of colonists had in respect of ownership, transfer of land, payment of taxes, local administration, and law became the same as if they were on Roman soil. It was a miniature Rome. So as Roman citizens, people in that city, they enjoyed the freedom from scourging and arrest, the right to appeal their case to Caesar. All of these rights and privileges that came with being a Roman citizen. This was quite a city that this group found themselves in, that really the Holy Spirit specifically directed them to. Another worthwhile note here is that this is the gospel's first entrance into Europe. And that is the avenue by which we here in America have come to hear the precious news of Jesus Christ. So as we continue in Acts chapter 16, we see the conversion of three different people. Lydia, a slave girl, and a jailer. And it was presumably this crew that made up the first church of Philippi. A couple things here worthy of note. When Paul went to the city, the first place that he would usually go would be the synagogue on the Sabbath. But in this case, he went down by the river where some people had gathered to pray. We don't know how many people gathered there, but we do know that it was women who were gathered there, not men. Now, for there to be a synagogue in a city, there needed to be 10 Jewish men. So we are forced to assume here that there were not enough Jewish men in the city to have a synagogue. But there were some women who would go down to the riverside and pray. So Paul and his group that contained Luke at this time, by the way, went down to the river. They spoke to these ladies that gathered there, and we read, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God." Lydia was a worshiper of God, but we learn in the next verse that God opened her heart to hear what Paul was proclaiming. So that day, Lydia was converted. She was one of the few in the city of about 10,000 that had gathered to worship down by the river that day, and that day changed her life. The same thing still happens today. There are those who have been going to church for a while, those who meet and go to church regularly to worship and pray because they know that to be the right thing to do, the true thing. But then all of a sudden, God opens their heart and really allows them to hear the truth of the gospel. They understand what it really means to place their faith on Jesus Christ, what it means to be captivated by Christ. And God saves them. Another thing here is that Lydia was very wealthy. She was from Thyatira, Asia, was a seller of purple goods. She owned a large house with multiple staff. Notice her in contrast to the next person that we see converted in the story, a slave girl with nothing who is used because she is possessed by an evil spirit and can sell fortunes to make people money. After this girl had followed Paul and his group for some time, Paul became annoyed. He dealt with the spirit who was controlling her, and for his trouble, he was thrown into prison, and it was the jailer there who was in charge of them that ends up asking, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So a wealthy businesswoman, a slave girl, and a Roman prison guard. And this is the church that Paul is now writing to. And later on, he writes to them, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. But in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." These people in this Roman city, so far away from Paul, this church Paul loved dearly. I want you to notice just the last four words of verse 8. Affection of Jesus Christ. Paul says that he loves them with the love that Jesus has for him. Paul was captivated by Christ. Everything for Paul centers around his relationship with Jesus, and he wants others to fall into his footsteps in that regard. He wants others to be captivated by Jesus Christ as well. So let's just back up here for a moment, take a look at the first couple verses this week and next week, and see how Paul was captivated by Jesus Christ. So let's look at the servants of Jesus Christ part of your outline, which is basically all we're going to have time for today. The statement in verse 1 is this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Let me just give you what we could call Paul's first point here, and it's this: the heart of joy is selflessly serving Jesus, the King, and others for His sake. That's the point in a nutshell. If you remember what we said last week, we said that Paul often takes themes through his letter and relates them back to his central motif, which is joy. So the heart of joy is serving Jesus and others selflessly. Notice here that Paul says that we, Timothy and I, are servants of Christ Jesus. This is a little bit interesting because it's different than how Paul usually opens his letters. This is Paul's standard greeting, but with a little bit of variation. Paul opens with both his name and another person's name. Now that's not unique, but what is how Paul shares the title with him. For instance, in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes himself as an apostle, and then Timothy, the brother. In Philemon, Paul is the prisoner, and Timothy, the brother. Here, Paul shares the title, servants. They're both servants, or more accurately, slaves. The word here in the Greek is the word doulos, and it carries with it the idea of ownership, possession, allegiance, a dependence, subjection, loyalty, what we think of when we think of slavery. But there's something else here. There's something more to this word doulos, and it's willing service. When we think of a slave, we tend to think of forced behavior, unwilling duty and abuse, but that's not the idea here. The idea was a bond slave. A bond slave was bonded to another individual. The bonding was out of love and esteem for the other individual, not fear. In Exodus chapter 21, the law of God provides for a slave who wanted to permanently bond himself to his master. There were many slaves that loved their masters, and as a result, they wanted to serve their master for life. If a slave had this sort of respect for their master, they would go to them and say, "You know, master, I want to serve you for life." The master would then follow the law of God, which said, "Take your slave to the door, pull his earlobe, drive a spike or awl through his ear, and the piercing of the ear and the hole in the ear will be a signal and symbol to all those who see him that this man is a slave out of love." This is a servant of love who has chosen a lifelong bonding to somebody to serve. At this point, we shouldn't miss Paul's focus here. His service was always to Jesus Christ. He was not bonded to the church. He was not a slave to church mission or leaders of the church. He was not a bond servant to Rome, even though he was a prisoner. We are told here that he was a bond servant of Jesus Christ. His life was connected to Jesus Christ, and anyone who serves Christ must make that a reality. You know, if I had time, I'd go back and show you a video segment from our Wednesday night youth group of a young girl who was a cheerleader. She was extremely good, but when her cheer came to heads with her time with her Savior and going where He wanted her to go, she chose Christ. It's very interesting here that Paul says that he and Timothy are slaves of Jesus Christ. Why did Paul start this letter by choosing the title of slaves for he and Timothy? You know, Paul doesn't do anything flippantly. He chooses his words very carefully. He has a purpose. And the purpose, I believe, is that the believers at Philippi needed to understand, they needed to see in the lives of Paul and Timothy a truth that is counterintuitive, that these men bear God's authority because Christ captivated them as His slaves. Paul and Timothy are living proof that those whom Jesus saves, He enslaves. Those who Jesus saves, He enslaves. So the Philippians, self-centered preoccupations and competing agendas, they needed to understand and see what joyful slavery looks like up close and personal. Now I said that the Philippians were self-centered. They had competing agendas. Now, Paul didn't have to be there this whole time to understand that. I mean, that's how people naturally are. People are naturally self-centered, and their own agenda is number one on the list. That's how things normally are, but this isn't how Christians are supposed to be. This is why Paul will say in the second chapter, he'll say, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the truth that he wanted his friends to be seen, lived out in front of them. He was saying, Philippians, I and Timothy are bond servants to Jesus Christ, and this is a reality that we want you to see lived out in our lives. Right? Those who God saves, he enslaves. And even though Paul may have been in a Roman prison, he was a slave to Christ, not Rome. Some people at this point say, this sounds a bit harsh, a bit uninviting. To be enslaved to somebody like Jesus, they might say something like, why would I want to be a Christian if I must lose my autonomy? I don't want to be enslaved by another and be subject to their will for my life. I don't want that. To those people, I would say that we need to look at being enslaved by Jesus Christ from the proper perspective. And that perspective is this, and get it, because it's very important, that everybody is a slave to somebody or something. Everybody is somebody's slave. You know, William Ernest Henley was wrong when he said, I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own soul. No matter how much we want to believe that we are the master of our own destiny, we need to remember that every human plan and action that we take is driven by a desire to avoid pain or achieve gain by pleasing or placating some other master or ruler in our lives. That's the way it is. The master we serve, it might be money, it might be what we can buy with money, it might be affection, romance, reputation, respect. We might be enslaved by the opinions of others. We might be driven by the prospect of rejection or ridicule, or perhaps we're just terrified by the reality that we could spend our entire life alone. Whatever it is, everyone is a slave. Make no mistake, and here's the reality about that. Whether we want to hear it or not, that sooner or later, everybody must face the reality that every master other than Jesus Christ will exploit and disappoint you in the end. Let me make this absolutely, abundantly clear. Not all masters are as obvious as the evil spirit that possessed the slave girl and forced words to come out of her mouth in Acts chapter 16. Not all masters are like that slave girl's owners who treated her as a money-making tool. Masters are often subtle. Perhaps they're not even bad or sinful in and of themselves, but masters always drive our desires. They always drive our desires, whether it be to achieve gain or avoid pain. Our masters drive us and spur us on. But make no mistake that every master other than Jesus Christ will then discard you. Jesus doesn't deliver empty promises, but every other worldly master does. We are all someone's slave, and every master disappoints in the end except for Jesus Christ. When we realize this, when we realize that every other master in the end will abuse us and fail us, then we realize that there is nothing as liberating as being the slave of King Jesus. There is nothing as liberating as being the slave of Jesus Christ, the King. John Chrysostom said, one who is a slave of Christ is truly free from sin. If he is truly a slave of Christ, he is not a slave in any other realm. That is quite a statement. because it holds true, it rings true with Paul's situation. Paul wasn't a slave to Rome. He was a slave to Christ Jesus, even when he was sitting in a Roman prison waiting to hear if he would live or die. In other words, what we are saying here is that being a slave to Jesus Christ frees us from an abusive master. You know, you might say, well, I'm my own master and I'm not abusive. I would suggest that there are other masters in your life, but let's just say you're right for a moment. You are your own master and you don't want to serve another. Let me just say this. Give it time and you will let yourself down. If you take an inventory of all the decisions that you've made in your life thinking they were the best, you've made choices that have costed you in the end. You've made choices that have costed you. You've let yourself down. You've even lied to yourself. In fact, you're the one that has lied to yourself the most in your life. We tell ourselves things like this all the time. We say things like, if I could just do this, then my life would be amazing. If I could go on this trip, have this car, get this job, get this piece of land or this equipment, or have that spouse, then my life would be great. We tell ourselves, if I just had more time, then I would do this or that. You know, the reality of that is that we've all said it. If I just had more time. The reality is that there are people that do the things that we are making excuses not to do because we don't have enough time. There are people that are doing those things. And we say, if I just had more time, then I would read through the book of Philippians once a week. I would do my devotions. I would go to church. I'd start a Bible study if I just had more time. You know what? There are people that are doing those things. There are people doing those things, and they have just as much time as we do. Maybe less. We tell ourselves that we would change this certain thing in our lives, but we can't because of blank. I would stop using profanity, but such and such brings it out of me. I'd give more money to the church and other things, but the current economical climate makes it too risky. We say things like, I can't live without this or that. We think that we know what we're doing when we obviously don't, and everybody around us knows that. We tell ourselves that we are strong enough to accomplish something, that we're strong enough to do this. And on the other side, we say, I'm just not talented enough. I'm just not talented enough for this or that. Derek Landy is exactly right when he said that the lies that we tell other people are nothing compared to the lies that we tell ourselves. Any other master, including yourself, will let us down. Jesus Christ is the one that will never let us down. The God who saves enslaves. And being a slave to Jesus Christ is the definition of true freedom. This is exactly why Paul was so captivated by Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something else here, that being Jesus' slave not only frees us from an abusive master that will ultimately let us down, but it also confers delegated authority. You know, in the Roman world, in that society, the Philippians were taught to hear nothing but powerless subservience in the term doulos or slave. A slave was somebody who served somebody else. They had no power of their own. They were just there to serve the will of their master. And who would want to be a slave? That was the general attitude towards slavery during this time. You know, in our country, we don't have a culture right now where slavery is prevalent. But perhaps some of the meaning here is a little bit lost. But our country still has issues with slavery, has had them in its fairly recent past. Recent enough that when we hear the word slavery, we think of plantations and we think of those who fought hard to be seen as equal in the sight of the law and in the workplace. This was a big struggle. In some ways, it's not over yet because we're still feeling the repercussions of that culture of slavery that existed in our country. But at the same time, this letter was written like it is today. The term slave meant an unwilling servant who was powerless to do anything about his or her situation. A slave was low, not really a person, not totally human, somebody who had no right to speak up. And if they did, who would listen to a slave anyway? But Paul took time and he changed this. He introduced these people in Philippi to the Old Testament scriptures where the title slave or servant of God was applied to great leaders like Moses and Joshua and David. These people were God's servants, His slaves. And those servants of God in the Old Testament all pointed toward the ultimate servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, foretold by other prophets like the prophet Isaiah. Let me just point you to a couple verses here. In Isaiah chapter 52, we read this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." You see, this is God's servant. He will be exalted to the point where kings will not dare speak to him, yet he was a servant to the most ruthless and painful death possible. He was so broken, it was hard to tell that he was even a man. Yet he was the ruler of kings, and the one who would shed his blood to secure the salvation of all those who would believe on his name. You see, he was a servant, but yet he was a leader. And every great leader that has gone before him pointed toward him. They typified him. It's interesting that just a little later in the book of Philippians, Paul uses the same title, servant or slave, again in chapter 2, to describe the Christ who was in the form of God, who took on the form of a servant, a slave, and offered the ultimate obedience in death on a cross. You see, the Lord delegates authority to those He enslaves, to His servants, for the express purpose of accomplishing His will and to shepherd His people. That is the point here. It's also Paul's point when he lists himself and Timothy at the start of this letter as servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. So Paul starts by inviting the Philippians to follow his and Timothy's lead in knowing the freedom that comes in submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to remember that Paul was in custody. He was most likely in Rome. He's awaiting the outcome of his appeal to Caesar, and he's showing these people in Philippi how being a slave of Jesus Christ has set his heart free to accept any outcome in his impending case. Paul's only purpose is that Christ should get the glory in his response in whatever circumstance he finds himself in. Notice his words down in verse 20 in chapter 1. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul is so captivated by Christ Jesus that all he cares about is seeing his Savior, Jesus Christ, exalted. And here he lists Timothy with him in this single-minded passion or this single-minded focus on pleasing their master. Now, the reason Paul lists Timothy here right by himself is that he intends on sending Timothy to Philippi, and Timothy was the same in mind as Paul was. He was captivated by Christ. Flip over to chapter 2 and look with me, starting in verse 19. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." You see, Paul has no one like Timothy who is totally concerned with Jesus Christ, with pleasing the Master. Notice here that Paul says to the church, "You know Timothy." They knew Timothy because he was there when the church was founded. Remember, Paul picked up Timothy in the opening verses of chapter 16 in Acts before the Holy Spirit made it clear that they were supposed to even go to Philippi. These people knew Timothy. They knew of his proven worth. They knew that he and Paul were of the same mind, that they were both captivated by Jesus Christ. For Timothy to come to them would mean that they would experience the love that Paul had for them. Timothy was Paul's spiritual son, and sons look like their fathers. And here Paul is saying that Timothy looks like me in that he too is captivated by Jesus Christ. He's a slave of Jesus. So that when Timothy comes again to them, he will not only express the love that Paul had for them, but he will see to the interest of Jesus Christ above all other things, and therefore express to them the compassion that Jesus himself had for them. My friends, what would it do for our unity as the body of Jesus Christ? What would it do for our patience with others who see things differently than we do? If we were to think like Paul and Timothy, and see ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. If we were to see ourselves as his slaves, if he is our master in everything, how would that impact our family priorities? How would that impact the way that we spend our free time? The way that we spend our money? Let me just make one point here as we prepare to close. The best way to learn the joy of being Jesus' slave is by watching it worked out in the life of others. When I was in high school, one of my friends was really into cars, Camaros to be specific. He had an older model that he basically restored from the tires up. At one point, he told me, and he was serious, he said that he had taken every bolt out of that car for one reason or another. Whether it was something to do with the interior or the electrical system, he had it out, he fixed it, or made it better in one way or another. But this high school kid didn't just learn how to do all of these things on his own, he learned from watching his dad. His dad was an amazing mechanic, although he just did it for fun. He had another job. One time, my car had some problems. It was a manual transmission. There was an issue with the clutch. My friend's dad had it fixed very quickly. Then later on, my car that wasn't very old had a crack in the engine block. So my friend's dad found an engine block from a different car, and one afternoon we took the engine out, put the new one in, hooked everything back up, and it worked like a charm. I mean, he was an amazing mechanic. And his son could do all of those same things, but not right away. only after watching and learning from his dad. A little later, my car needed new brakes. And by this time, I had watched them and been around them long enough to think that I could do this on my own. And as I jacked my car up and started at it, I only had to call them once or twice. And I got it done on my own, and it worked. You know why? Because I had learned from experts. You know, the same thing is true in the process of getting our hearts inside the freedom of joyful slavery. We need to watch and learn how the pros do it. And in the case of the Philippians, they could watch how Paul and Timothy showed how it was done in their lives. Let me ask you this. Do you, in your circle of friends and acquaintances, have some skilled mechanics at serving Jesus? Some people who are models of what it means to be a slave for Jesus. People who are truly a servant of Jesus Christ before all other things in their lives, so that you can watch them and see how it's done. Who are the fathers or mothers or older brothers or sisters in following Jesus in whom you are watching? Who you are learning the ins and outs of following Jesus from? Who are those people that when you say, you look at and you say, when I get older, when I continue to grow and mature in the faith, I want to be just like him or her? My friends, we need to have skilled mechanics in our lives. We need to learn from those people around us who are truly captivated by Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is saying right from the onset. Timothy and I are slaves. Watch us. We're captivated by Christ Jesus. We're voluntary slaves of Christ Jesus. We're his servants because we want to be. And he has enslaved us for joyful service to do his will. Take note of us. Model yourselves after us. You know, I would suggest that our church, or any church for that matter, would grow greatly if people set themselves to learn from the skilled mechanics in their midst. This brings up another point quickly. You know, Paul explicitly told Titus that he expected older Christian women to pass along to younger women the wisdom and spiritual maturity that God granted them through years of learning and practicing God's Word. You see, older women are to take younger women under their wing and to grow them and to help them. This is set up for us in Scripture, and there is really no doubt that Paul expected older men, and not only those who held leadership positions in the church, but older men to fulfill the same modeling and mentoring roles as of those who have learned to be spiritually mature. You know, many churches today desire to meet the needs of different groups within their congregations, and they run the risk of segregating generations, making it hard for those who are younger to get to know those who are more mature. You know, as individuals, we tend to gravitate toward those people who are like us, who share our interests and our values, who are our same age. But we need to remember that when we do that, we run the risk of foregoing a rich resource of wisdom that the Lord has prepared in the lives of those who are walking the path of faith ahead of us. These people might be very valuable. They might be tremendously skilled mechanics, and we need to learn from them. So for both our church body and ourselves, the biblical model of spiritual nurture through godly examples calls us to honor those who are more advanced in years, and in their journey with Christ Jesus and pursue ways to glean the life lessons that they have to share with us. Now, next time we're going to pick up in the same text. We're going to take a look at the next two instances where Paul brings up the name of Jesus Christ. The first, he's a slave. The second instance, he speaks of saints of Christ Jesus. And then we'll briefly take a look at the salutation where Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And we just pray that as we grow and mature in our faith, that we would look to those around us who are the skilled mechanics, that we would want to learn from them. Lord, we pray that we would be people who are captivated by Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is our everything. That we've been enslaved by Him to joyful service in serving Him and in serving others. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room that they would know the joy of being a slave to Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
Please stand if you're able and join us in this closing song.
We are a moment, you are forever, Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal. Everlasting, reigning on high. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor and glory unto your name, be unto your name. We are the broken, you are the healer, Jesus Redeemer, mighty to save. You are the love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor and glory be unto your name, be unto your name. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor and glory be unto your name, be unto your name.
Amen and amen. You're dismissed.